Thank you, Dave, for leading the service. I have to say that I gave the last part of the reading to Dave just moments before the service started, literally seconds before, down in the basement. And I didn't realise there were quite so many Aramaic Assyrian names, but you were flawless on those. So there's another talent that we've discovered. Dave, although did say I was going to speak on chapter 36, that's not entirely true. I'm going to be speaking this evening on chapters 28 to 39, but quite briefly, shallowly maybe. So it really would help if you've got your Bibles open in that section of Isaiah, chapter 28 to 39. It's going to be a page-turner this evening. Not because it will be so gripping, or maybe it will, I hope it will, but because we're going to be moving through this section. And if you're like me, and you've got a pen, don't be scared to mark things out in your Bible, circles around words that link things together, underline bits that suddenly you think, I've read that somewhere else, and you see how this all kind of joins together. So, Isaiah 28 to 39. And by way of introduction, we've got this big project going on Sunday evenings as we're attempting to tackle the book of Isaiah. It's a fabulous book, but apart from a few favourite chapters, chapter 6, chapter 9, 11 and 12, 40 and 53, we're probably not so familiar with the rest of it, which is about 9/10 of the book. If you're like me, you find that reading through Isaiah can be like trying to put a king-sized duvet into a pillowcase. You're just feeling this is beyond you. There is too much going on here. So what we've tried to do is that because it's such a big book, and my mind is like a pillowcase or smaller than that, we've broken it up into sections, and we're in the third section of the book of Isaiah now. And each time we come to a new section, we have an overview of what's coming up. And that's my task for this evening. So we're not going to attempt to go through these 12 chapters in detail, but we'll try to work out if there's some structure that holds them all together, and then pick out some themes as well. And if there is a verse that acts like a key to unlock this whole section, it's chapter 36, verse 4, and those great words there. It's such a perfect text. On what do you rest this trust of yours? The moment of crisis has come, finally, in the book of Isaiah. It's been building up to it through chapters, through years, decades, and finally it's arrived. A powerful Assyrian commander is mocking and challenging a helpless, frightened king of Judah. And he's saying, where is your hope resting? And I think everything in this section is gearing up to this moment. We've just got 2 points this evening, but before you look too excited, the last point is got a few sort of subsections. So I think it's about 9 in all. So firstly, we're going to be looking at the setting. We've moved from the reign of King Ahaz, which ends in 716 BC and is the focus of the early chapters of Isaiah. And now we're in the reign of his son, Hezekiah, which goes from 715 to 687 BC. You've got to work backwards before Christ, obviously. And those dates don't mean very much to you, but think we're still 700 years away from the birth of Jesus. And yet there'll be so many mentions of his birth here. And Ahaz and his son Hezekiah, they are very different kings, and they have very different reigns. Ahaz was a disaster. He refused to trust God in the midst of his crisis that he was facing, even though God had said to him, look, I'm here to help you. I am for your people. I'll keep my promises. And if you want a sign, any sign you want in heaven above or earth beneath, I'll give it to you. You want me to rearrange the stars? You want me to turn the moon out for the night when it's in a full moon? Switch the sun off? I'll do that. Anything you want. And Ahaz refuses. He refuses to trust God. He isn't interested in what God has to say. He's not interested in who God is. Ahaz instead turns to his politicians to find a way of escape out of the crisis that he's facing. He was godless, a leader who refused to acknowledge God. Sounds a little bit contemporary, doesn't it? Yeah, it's not. This isn't so out of date after all. It's not out of date at all. It's God's word. It's like the world that we live in. Hezekiah, however, was very different. We read about his reign in 2 Chronicles 29 following, and everything that we read from the chronicler is pretty well positive. Hezekiah's reign starts with a period of reformation. He reforms the priesthood, gets them all together and slaps them into shape, gets them to sort their lives out. He restores temple worship properly. The idols, the foreign gods are put away. And everything under Hezekiah is going to be done by the book, according to God's way. And Hezekiah himself is commended as a man who does what is right in the sight of the Lord. He's a person who, we read, has a heart for God. But I think Isaiah is looking at Israel and digging a little bit deeper than the chronicler does. And underneath that lovely picture that we have in Chronicles, everything is not quite so rosy after all. They are religious. They are orthodox in their religion. They do everything by the book. But Isaiah is saying, is there really faith? It's that question again. What are you really putting your trust in? There's this massive threat in their world. I'm not sure if we got that picture of the Assyrian Empire and what it actually looked like. We talk about Brexit all the time. Well, some of us do, I don't. But they would have spoken about Assyria all the time. And this is the Assyrian Empire. If you were to put a dot for Jerusalem down in Judah, you wouldn't even see it. God had prophesied the rise of this empire. He said it would be like a river overflowing its banks. You can see why he used that. As you follow the river up to the northwest and then see it crashing down through Palestine and even down into Egypt. I'm not sure what Lydia's doing there either. But that's obviously part of Turkey, your own empire. But this is the Assyrian Empire around 800 years before Christ, or 700 to 800 years BC. And it's so powerful. And God had promised that this empire was going to come sweeping into the land. In fact, he told Ahaz it would come to the very neck of Jerusalem. So like it would be throughout the whole region, and just Jerusalem's neck and head was poking out at the top of this flood. But God had also said he would destroy the Assyrians. And whilst it seemed impossible, his hand was eventually going to bring this great empire down. And God's been telling us in the previous section that he is the king of the nations. They rise and they fall at his command. And what they need to do is to trust and obey him. They need their faith to be resting in God. Well, Ahaz had faced that threat by abandoning God and going over to Nineveh and trying to buy favour with the Assyrians. He'd emptied the temple of all of its treasure, hauled it off to Nineveh and said, can I be your friend? And they'd said, well, no, but you can be our slaves and we won't come and attack you. And under Ahaz's reign, Israel, Judah had become a vassal state of Assyria. Hezekiah, however, rebelled against the Assyrian domination. But for a long time, he's being persuaded by his advisors that the only real answer is an alliance with Egypt. This is to be central to chapters 30 and 31, which will keep mentioning this going, woe to those who go down to Egypt. And you read that and you think, are they going on holiday to Egypt? Well, why woe if you're going to go on a cruise on the Nile or something? Well, of course, it wasn't that. It was going down to Pharaoh to try to find help in him. And the big question in these chapters is Hezekiah going to put his trust in Egypt or in Yahweh. Now, you might be thinking, what on earth has this got to do with us? I'm sure the politics of the ancient Near East are very, very interesting if you're an insomniac. But are we really going to spend the autumn trying to get our heads around battles fought centuries and centuries ago? Well, yes, we are, because these battles are still being fought today. For Hezekiah, the essential choice was between politics or promises. Egypt or God's promises. The choice was between programs that men had invented and put into place or prayer. The section is about how real is God to us. How big is our grasp of his power and his glory and his covenant faithfulness. David Jackman says, we've moved from the reign of Ahaz with its unremitting gloom to that of his much more godly son, Hezekiah, whose heart is set on seeking the Lord. The issues remain the same, but the note of hope and expectation that God's promises will be fulfilled is much stronger. This is a far more positive section than the last one. Hezekiah is still drawn to political alliances rather than a deep trust and dependence. As the chapters unfold, it's easy to identify with him, to see our problems as a reflection of his, and to learn from Scripture the lessons he had to learn in life. The section is also a celebration of God's power at work on behalf of his people, in deliverance from both temporal adversaries and eternal loss. It builds our faith, not just in a didactic way, but by revealing more of the character of God. This faith is not an intellectual position merely, but a heart trust and a life of obedience at the most practical levels of everyday experience. Its message is both readily accessible to careful study and greatly needed in the midst of our current perplexities and our frequent compromises. I find that really helpful. It is so easy for me and for you for faith just to be an intellectual position that we hold. Something that we recite in a creed. Something that we sign up to in a statement of faith. But what it needs to be is a faith that changes our lives, as Dave was talking about at the beginning. A faith that's worked out in trust and obedience to God in the most practical parts of our everyday experience. How does our faith in this great God change our lives? How does it affect how we do church? How does it affect how we plan for the future? That will be a great section in this, or a great part of this section. Do we run down to Egypt, or the evangelical equivalent, or do we listen to God? How do we meet the crises and the challenges of life? We can ask the rabshakeh question again. What do you really base your trust on? So that's the first point, the setting. I think that was quite clear for me. I understood it, so I won't go back over it. Secondly, let's look at the structure. And we'll just try to get an idea of how these 12 chapters fit together and what they're doing. And it's helpful for me, because you know about me by now, I like to start at the end. And at the end, we've got four chapters, 36 to 39, which are a long section of historical narrative, which is unusual for Isaiah. Even if you just look at them on the page of your Bibles, you'll see they're blocks of text, rather than all the jiggledy-higgledy-piggledy lines that show that he's either singing a song or telling a poem or doing a prophecy. We've got big, solid chunks of narrative. And in those four chapters of narrative, Hezekiah is facing two life-threatening crises. The first, Assyria has besieged Jerusalem. Sennacherib has brought at least 185,000 and probably a couple of 100,000 of his stormtroopers with him, and they've completely surrounded the city and there's no way out. And the second crisis, Hezekiah is struck down with a fatal illness. It's probable that the second crisis came before the first, but we'll have to work out why Isaiah's reversed them in order later, or someone else will have to, because that isn't my section. But in both of these situations, you can see, they're pretty desperate, aren't they? 200,000 thugs outside the city gate, struck down with an illness that there's no cure for. You've got no hope. There's no way out. Men can't help him. And when there's no help from any man, Hezekiah has finally prayed. And prayer is central to those sections. He has poured out his heart to Yahweh, who alone can help. And I think the chapters that lead up to those crises are God preparing Hezekiah and Judah for those challenges. And if we take chapters 28 to 33, we're now going to the beginning. You know me, see the end, see what happens. Then we can do the beginning, see why it's happened. So chapters 28 to 33, we've got six woes. And I can see some of your faces falling again. You thought we had enough woes last time. We went through all of those woes of the late teens and the early 20s. These aren't quite such woeful woes. If you want to mark out in your Bibles, I have, some of them are not called woes. Actually, five of them are ours in the ESV, which is a little bit more positive than woe, isn't it? But if you look at 28 verse 1, you've got ah. 29 verse 1, there's another ah. 29 verse 15, you want to put a little circle around that one, ah. 30 verse 1, 31 verse 1, and then 33 verse 1, we have another ah. Actually, 31 was a woe, but 33, 1 is an ah. Now, they're all the same word in Hebrews. So they are clearly breaking this section up into six subsections. And the wonderful thing about these woes is that whilst God puts his finger on a problem in Judah, he's also promising a solution. And they are, to me, very, very positive. This is no longer God acting with devastation. This is a father acting with discipline in order to build faith and take away the false hopes, so that all they're left with by the time we get to the narrative is God, which is all they need. And their trust really will be in God. So we just drop in on each one of those six woes for a very few moments. I promise it will be a few. The first woe, or ah, they are interchangeable. It is chapter 28, verse 1. And it starts with Samaria, the northern kingdom, but then it sweeps up Judah in the middle of that section, which is really not so different to her northern neighbour. The problem with Samaria at the beginning is what? You're going to be interactive here, I think. Start of 28. What's a problem? Why is God disappointed with Samaria? Pride, yeah. The drunkards of Ephraim, the fading flower of its glorious beauty, the proud crown. Samaria, the capital city, was like a crown set on the hill. They were so proud. They thought they were invincible, set up there on the hill. They were everything. They were glorious. And God says, no, you're not. And this is what God is going to do. He's going to cast them down to the earth. There's God's action. But look at the result, verse 5. What is God promising to be? He will be their glory. That's positive, isn't it? There they are boasting in what they are. God says, that's hopeless. I'm going to bring you to the floor, so that I can be your glory. That's lovely. And then it begins to morph from Samaria at the beginning of that section. That's the last we'll hear of Samaria for a while. And it then picks up Judah, the southern kingdom, verse 15b. And the problem here is they're making lies their refuge and falsehood their shelter. What is the action that God is going to take? Verse 17, he's going to sweep away the refuge of lies. And what is the result? Verse 16, God will set a sure foundation in Zion, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. There's a few lights coming on in people's eyes at the moment. You're thinking, I've read those words somewhere else. Where have you read them? Peter? Who was Peter referring them to? Jesus? Suddenly, in the midst of this mysterious, long-lost woe, we found Jesus. And God is saying to the people who are trusting in lies, not I'm going to smash you. He says, I'm going to sweep the lies away. I'm going to take away the false hopes. I'm going to give you Jesus to hide in. I'm going to build something fantastic on my own son. Don't hide in lies. Hide in Christ. And the woe finishes on a real positive note. We have this farming imagery at the end of chapter 8 from verse 23 onwards. And God is saying, look, if disciplines come, it's not for destruction. I'm not going to plough forever. When you've driven the cartwheel over the grain, once it's smashed up, that's enough. You don't have to pulverize it. God says, I'll plough. But when I've done that work, I'm going to plant. I'm not here to destroy you. I'm here to refine you. And we come to the second woe, chapter 29, verse 1. And we drop in on Jerusalem. She's called Ariel here, but it's clearly Jerusalem. And we meet Jerusalem with its cycle of feasts in full swing, verse 1. Remember, Hezekiah has brought back religion, good religion, into the land. But suddenly there's a problem. Look at verse 13. Because this people draw near to me with their mouth and honour me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of man is a commandment of me is a commandment taught by men. What does that remind you of? Go on, have a guess. Jesus said it. Thanks, Sam. I didn't prime you for that over lunch, did I? No. Jesus quotes those very words in Matthew chapter 15, verses 8 and 9, to refer to the Judea of his day. Same problem in the Judea of Hezekiah's day. They've got orthodox religion. They honour God with their words, but not with their hearts. What's the solution? Look at verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. That got me really excited. One of the words that we picked out in our Isaiah series is the word wonderful. Where did we first meet it? And his name shall be called Wonderful. And we said it's a real unusual word. It's a Jesus word. Pele. And then we met it again in one of the oracles back in chapter 25, verse 2. And now we've met it again here. Here they are with their dead religion, going through the motions, trying to just hide from God behind external religion. And God says, I'm going to do something wonderful. I'm going to sweep away the dead religion. I'm going to pile wonder on top of wonder, Jesus on top of Jesus, grace on top of grace. I'm going to break through all of that. And I'm going to give you a real relationship with me. What did the bringing to nothing, the wisdom of the wise men and the discernment of the discerning people to nothing? That reminded me of 1 Corinthians, chapter 1. I'll bring to nothing the philosophers of this age and the wisdom of the wise. And Paul's applying that to the gospel. So again, we've got something positive. Here is dead religion and God is saying, I'm not going to give up on you. I'm just going to make it alive. I'm going to bring you to myself. We've got the third woe, chapter 29, verse 15. And this is about an arrogant overturning of our position before God. The clay has decided that it's the potter. There's us. Turning everything upside down. We sing that hymn sometimes, don't we? It must come from this line, have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. I am the potter. Thou art the clay. That's how we live our lives. We'd have to put God on the potter's wheel, shape him into the things we want to shape him into. Just the same here. And what's God's answer? He's going to turn that round again. He's going to put us on the wheel. He's going to turn us into what he wants us to be. He's going to humble us, show us that we're the clay so that the meek will obtain fresh joy in the Lord. Verse 19, and we'll stand, verse 23, in awe before the God of Israel. God isn't going to have us controlling him. He will be our God. Then we have the fourth woe, chapter 30, verse 1, and it's about the obstinate and the presumptuous. The problems stated, verses 1 and 2, are stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan but not mine, who make an alliance, but not by my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Oh, the plans that we make that are not God's plans. The alliances that we forge that are not God's alliances. We rush on without asking for his direction. What is God's action going to be here? He will, verse 7, show us how worthless our alliances are. He'll do the kindest thing that he can do, which is frustrate our mad plans and frustrate our false hopes because he loves us too much to let us live without him. And the solution is to bring us back to him, verse 18 and verse 21 of chapter 30, to whisper to us, don't you love these words? This is the way. Walk in it. Instead of us rushing off and being lost, he's leading us and saying, this is the way. The fifth woe, chapter 31, verse 1, mirrors the previous one, but it sort of is more explicit in putting its trust in human might. Egypt, God says, is going to fail, verse 3. But then, so too, verse 8, will Assyria, and not by a human sword. What's the solution? Well, if no earthly king is trustworthy or strong enough to stand, chapter 32, verse 1, God will give you a king who will reign in righteousness. If Assyria falls before God, then who should you be fearing here? If that great empire that we saw just gets swallowed up in a day under the hand of God, I think the sensible thing would be to fear God and take God seriously. And here's God saying, I'm not against you, I'll give you a king who will reign in righteousness. Put your trust in his king who's poured out his spirit, verse 15. And that lovely line, who'll be like a shadow, like a great rock in a weary land. That reminds you of a hymn. Beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand, the shadow of a mighty rock within a weary land. Hymn writers just plundered. They all have this wonderful section of Isaiah. You don't need to fear them. come to me. I'll give you the greatest king, God is saying. And then the sixth woe is chapter 33, verse 1 following. And that's on the Assyrians. The destroyer will be destroyed. The betrayer, Sennacherib, they read it to us, will be betrayed by his own sons, whose names I can't quite remember, but it will come back to me. He will get his comeuppance, and God is going to do this. And that raises the question, who on earth can stand before this God, who is, verse 14 of chapter 33, a consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with endless burnings? And the answer is given to us, those who walk righteously and speak uprightly. Those who live holy lives, Dave. That's what you were saying. It just comes out of here. Who can stand before the God who is consuming fire? Well, it's those who are loving God and walking with God, who are hiding from God's fire and his grace and mercy. You can say, verse 22, the Lord is our King. He will save us. And as we move through the cycle of oracles, we've seen there's only one person to fear. And it's the same for us today. He is the Lord. And he will deal with compassion and grace toward all who will trust and obey. The woes are incredibly challenging, yet they are so positive. God is calling us to reality, spiritual reality, to stop playing church. Stop pretending at Christianity. He's calling us to absolute trust in him, to delight in him and make him our glory. Then there are two chapters, 34 and 35, which John is going to sort out for us. There are four approaches to these two chapters. I'm not going to say anything in case I disagree with John and cause ructions in the eldership. And so I'll wait till I hear what John has to say about that approach in a few weeks' time. And then back to chapters 36 to 39, where we started off the narrative. We meet the man who now has nothing. Egypt's failed. Lies have been swept away. He's been humbled. He's been brought down to the dust. And he's the man who has everything because he has God. And that's what he needs. But it strikes me it takes a long, long journey to make us realise that all we have actually is God and all we need is God. I think that journey is called life, isn't it? It's quite a long journey to teach us to pray like Hezekiah, but it's a journey God is taking us on, not because he's against us, but because he loves us. And here is a God we meet who is tired of superficial religion and half-hearted discipleship. He's tired of being consulted after our human plans have all fallen apart. He loves to walk with us and guide us. Jackman again says, much of what is happening in these chapters shows God fighting for his people as he works for their ultimate good by frustrating their alliances and bringing them to an end of their prayerless effort in relying on human resources. In church life, in personal discipleship, we still retain a nodding acquaintance with God's word, but we don't allow it to be in the driving seat. We replace God's promises with human policies, and we end up signing up to Rahab, the do-nothing, which is a name we'll meet in the middle of the section. It's what God calls Egypt. Rahab, the do-nothing. Well, my prayer, my desire through this section is that we see, to take some of the wonderful words here, that it's actually in repentance and rest is our salvation. In quietness and trust is our strength. We see the King in his beauty. We dwell amidst the everlasting fire with righteousness and integrity. And to live in this thirsty land in the shadow of that mighty rock. It's my desire that we worship and live not just with word religion, but with heart love for God and pray like we mean it, because we do. In what do we put our trust? In God. He's all we've got. And he is working in your life and in my life and in the life of this church to ensure that all of our trust is placed in him. Now that's an exciting journey to go on. Painful at times, humbling often, but victorious and invincible. Because 200,000 Assyrian troops were no match for one angel of the Lord. And we've got Jesus. The universe is no match for him. Let's pray. Father, as you show us something of your power and your plans and your purposes, help us to bow our spirits and our hearts before you. Help us to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God with the knowledge that you lift up the weak and the meek and the penitent and the broken. We thank you that you've never looked for human supremacy. You've called us to come as we are to a God who provides the righteousness, who provides the sacrifice, who gives the promises. And it's our joy to surrender our lives to you and to walk with you. Be the one in whom our trust is placed. Be the God of Netley Christian Fellowship, the God of the lives of the disciples here. Be the God of the church in this land, we pray. Forgive us that we make these stupid alliances. We follow our programs instead of listening to you. Put your word in the driving seat of our hearts and our plans. Fill us with your spirit and help us to see the beauty of our King and rejoice in him. Amen.